All right, well, we have a natural segue into our starting time here. That was great. All right, well, if you were with us last week, we left off right in the middle of a discussion about cessationism and continuationism and the revelatory sign gifts. Does God still speak to us outside of his word today? Right in the middle of that discussion, and we were in the middle of a series on the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, and we got ready to look at listening to dreams and visions that God may give individuals, and we got ready to look at the methods of God speaking to you individually in your spirit or in your conscience or in your inner being, whatever we want to call that. And before we got into those, I just paused and introduced the topics of cessationism and continuationism, because what we believe about those things really determines where we're going to land and how we're going to think about a lot of these issues. So the bigger series that we're in is how to know the will of God for your life, how to make decisions when Scripture doesn't speak directly to the issues. So we're right in the middle of that discussion on the revelatory gifts. We're going to finish that up, and then we're going to talk about a few more of those methods and then set ourselves up for next week, where we will actually get around to the question that we introduced this whole series with: how do I determine God's will? How do I make decisions when Scripture doesn't directly address the issue? So we've been looking at what not to do and just some of the critiques on these methods, so we will eventually get to that question. But I wanted just to introduce that time just so you can know why we're spending time on these issues. We can't exhaust cessationism and continuationism. By no means is this study designed to do that. But we want to have a basic understanding of these things so that when we look at these next methods, we have some theological shelves that we can hang these methods on in our minds. That's why we're going over this. Now, as I stated last week, the only consistent and actual or real continuationists are those who believe that all of the spiritual gifts described in the New Testament have continued unabated, unchanged, unaltered since the initial outpouring of tongues at Pentecost. That means that there are apostles today with the gifts of healing, tongues, infallible prophecy. That's still going on today in the exact same way it was in the early church. Now, if you believe any of the miraculous sign gifts or any of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament were operative in the apostolic era only, and that some or all of those gifts gradually ceased before the end of the first century, then you are a cessationist, at least in the sense that you believe some of these things have ceased. And ironically, every true evangelical holds to some form of cessationism. No matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you believe the canon of Scripture is closed. So the Spirit has ceased his work of inspiration. He's not operating exactly today in that sense as he was then. And ironically, every true evangelical doesn't believe that there are apostles today, capital A, apostles who have been commissioned by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So if you acknowledge just those two things alone, that the canon is closed and the gift of apostleship has ceased, you've already conceded the strongest argument for cessationism. You've rightly concluded that the office of apostleship was a foundational office for the church intended to serve a temporary function in the infancy stages of the church. That's why Paul himself writes in Ephesians 2:20, that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They were a foundational ministry. Of course, God was speaking to them in some of these ways that we've been looking at because the church was not established. Revelation was incomplete. There were no established elders and teachers in the churches. This is why, again, as we noted, it's not really helpful to look at the Scriptures and say, well, it happened to Peter or it happened to Paul, therefore it should be happening in my life today. No, when we do that, we're comparing two vastly different eras of redemptive history and failing to recognize why the Lord was communicating the ways he was communicating to those particular individuals. Imagine a church today with no elders, no New Testament, limited access or availability to the Old Testament. Imagine a time in redemptive history when the entire religious tide was changing and people had to be convinced that God indeed did have a plan for those outside of Israel. His gospel was extending to the Gentile nations. Of course it was necessary for the Lord to speak during that time in these various ways before the New Testament canon was completed. Of course, he had to confirm it was indeed himself speaking by the various signs and miracles that were accomplished. This is, by the way, the most a continuationist could prove biblically, namely that the revelatory sign gifts were operative during the New Testament times. That's the farthest that you could go. So the fatal flaw in that system is assuming that because these things were operative during the infancy of the church, because they're referenced in some of the New Testament letters, that automatically means they should be the ongoing practice of God's people for all of redemptive history or for all the church age. And interestingly, because it's clear the apostolic office was a temporary office, and it's clear the canon of Scripture is closed, the burden of proof is on those who believe these gifts have continued, not on those who believe the gifts have ceased. Now, how can we say that? Because the gifts have ceased. No one who we would consider a Christian believes that they operate today the exact same way they did in the New Testament. In fact, even most leading Reformed charismatics freely admit that all the charismatic gifts in operation today are of a lesser quality than the gifts that we see in the New Testament. They'll readily admit there's no apostles today, there's fallible prophecy today. It's not the exact same type of prophecy that we see in the Scriptures. They'll admit that. So based on this, we would want biblical evidence to show that while certain gifts and operations of the Spirit cease upon the close of the apostolic age, lesser versions of the same gifts will continue throughout the church age. That's what we would want to see in the New Testament. And it's interesting that what we see in the New Testament itself, especially with the later letters, actually we could answer the question by saying what we don't see. Except for some of the earlier letters, the revelatory gifts aren't really highlighted or referred to as if they're still functional or as if they're still being emphasized. Turn over to Hebrews 2 for a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Interesting statement the writer of Hebrews makes here. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now notice the author appeals to his readers to remember a time in the past when Jesus spoke, his message was proclaimed by the apostles, and God validated their message by miraculous gifts. Now, when was Hebrews written? Most likely in the mid-60s or so. What epistles do we see the revelatory gifts referenced in? 1 Corinthians, obviously. We've got one reference to prophecy in Romans 12:6. You've got 1 Thess 5:20, don't despise prophecies. So what do 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Romans have in common? Well, they're among the earliest letters written, anywhere between 50 and 60 AD. Now, anything written after that point in the New Testament, interestingly, makes no reference to these revelatory gifts unless it's a passing reference to prophecy made in the past. For instance, 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul refers to a previously made prophecy to Timothy. Look back on the time when this prophecy was made about you. But other than that, there's really nothing in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and on. Anything written after 60 AD doesn't really highlight or regulate the practice of these gifts. So based on this, you could argue that a shift was already occurring, even before the apostolic age had ceased. It was already going away from these gifts as elders and teachers were installed in the churches. Now, that's not a slam dunk argument. That's not irrefutable proof that the gifts have ceased. But at the same time, if you're a continuationist, if you're open to these things, you have to deal with that argument. You can't ignore that argument. It's exactly what we would expect to see in the New Testament if indeed these sign gifts served a temporary function. And as the canon became more and more complete, you see them fade away. Furthermore, you've got the big hurdle of church history to get over, if you're open to the fact that these gifts are still around today. Church history testifies to the fact that as the apostolic age drew to a close, so did these revelatory sign gifts. Now, we don't realize this today, because we're swimming in a sea of continuationism. That's the predominant mindset in the church today. But this movement has been a recent development, gaining popularity in the 20th century and after. Now, just so you know that we're not putting our own spin on church history, allow me to quote Wayne Grudem here. He's a notable continuationist. He'd be considered a conservative charismatic, and he rightly acknowledges that his position is the exception with regard to the history of the church. Quote, "In previous generations, systematic theologies did not have chapters on spiritual gifts." He's talking about the revelatory gifts. "For there were few questions regarding the nature and use of spiritual gifts in the church. But the 20th century has seen a remarkable increase in spiritual gifts, primarily because of the influence of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements within the church." So he's just honest here, and he's saying, my position is a recent development. And I thought it was interesting what his quote didn't say. He didn't say the increase in spiritual gifts, the modern increase in spiritual gifts, is primarily due to the careful interpretation of Scripture or the return to sound interpretive principles of Bible study. No, he said the increase was due to the influence of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements within the church. And he's right. That's why they're popular. So I'm bringing that up just to show it's not debatable, even by one of the leading scholars of that movement, it's not debatable that these gifts have not been operative in the church up until at least 1900. That's not to say there weren't pockets of so-called evangelicalism who attempted to use these gifts, but you wouldn't want to associate yourself with those pockets. They were pretty crazy, and they were by no means the predominant view. Now, church history itself is not authoritative. We know that. It is theoretically possible that all of Orthodox Christianity was wrong for the first 1900 years, but it's not likely. It is theoretically possible that church fathers like John Chrysostom and Augustine, to reformers like Luther and Calvin, to Puritans like Owen and Watson, to Matthew Henry, to Jonathan Edwards, all the way through, it's possible that every faithful Orthodox preacher since the apostolic age up until 1900 got it wrong, but it's not likely. In either case, you can see who the burden of proof is on here. The evidence in the New Testament that God no longer speaks this way is there. The evidence in church history he stopped speaking this way is there, at least for the first 1900 years. So the burden of proof is on those who say the Spirit still speaks outside of his word, not on those who believe that these gifts have ceased. Now, in the event you can leap over those two hurdles, there's one further hurdle you have to jump over. The continuationists must address the implications of their belief on the sufficiency of Scripture. That's a huge issue with this. Is it possible to hold to both continuationism and the sufficiency of Scripture? If so, I haven't really heard a good explanation of how those two things can both be held consistently. If Scripture is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness, what am I missing by only believing God speaks to me through His Word? 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4, I'll just read it for you. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So all things, Peter says. 2 Timothy 3:16, very familiar passage. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That last phrase is crucial, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, adequate for every good work. So can I be truly equipped for my life and godliness and everything that has to do with the spiritual life? Can I be equipped for every good work as a result of Scripture alone? Or do I need God to speak outside of His Word to accomplish certain things, to properly give me guidance on certain things, to equip me on certain things? Are there circumstances, decisions, certain trials that are so unique, so rare, maybe so difficult, that the Word of God simply isn't enough? Well, the doctrine of continuationism assumes this. It implies it. It would never admit to it. But these two things can't be held. They are self-defeating. That's a significant weakness and inconsistency in that position. What do you do with the sufficiency of Scripture? Now, with these theological foundations in place, Now that we have some shelves to hang these methods on, I want to return to those, to some of those methods now. These are the ones that involve God directly speaking to you. So when I don't know what to do in life, when I have a decision to make, or maybe if I wasn't even seeking the experience, can God speak to me? And the first category is through visions and dreams. Visions and dreams. Does he reveal to his people today what he wants them to do by giving them visions and dreams? Now again, just like many of the ones we've covered, we've got to curb the tendency here to look at all the examples of this happening in Scripture and just assume that automatically means it should be happening in my life today. There are many passages we could go to, like Peter in Acts 10. We see that God spoke to him in a vision or a dream. We don't know how that happened. It just said that it happened. And Peter saw the heavens open and a great sheet descending with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And the Lord told him in Acts 10:13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This was telling Peter that God had made all foods clean. There was no longer the dietary laws in place, which separated Jew and Gentile. So, yes, it's all over Scripture. We can look at many examples. So there's no debating that. But the issue is, are we to assume if something happened in the Bible to anyone, no matter who it is, it must mean it should happen in my life as well? Where does that assumption come from? Why do we assume this? Why do we have this tendency to insert ourselves into any text that we perceivably think that we can fit into in the New Testament? I think there's many reasons. It could be ignorance, could be a lack of understanding just how to interpret the Bible. There could be many reasons like that. But in some cases, could it be the result of an inflated view of ourselves? The egocentricity of the American reader who just sort of views himself as the center of reality? And if just instinctively and naturally assumes that, well, I'm as significant as an apostle. You know, if it happened to an apostle, it could happen to me. Hey, it happened to Paul. And I think we can respond just by saying, yes, it happened to Paul. It happened to Paul. And I think we need to graciously remind people, you're not Paul. You're not Peter. You're not an apostle. You personally are not referred to in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:20 doesn't say the church was built on your foundation, but rather the apostles and the prophets. Jesus didn't appear to you on the Damascus Road and commission you to lay the foundation of the church. You didn't write the New Testament. So on and on and on we could go, but you can see, as we said it last time, we've got to ask why it happened, if it happened in the Bible. Was there anything unique about that era of redemptive history? Is there anything in the text and other texts like it that would suggest this is an ongoing practice for all of redemptive history for God's people? Furthermore, it's interesting how the warnings about these things rarely get brought up in the discussion. Turn back to Deuteronomy 13. It's not a flippant thing in the Scriptures when one is claiming to receive direct revelation from God. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, now stop right there. So many today would say, that's it. That settles it. You know, my dream came true. My vision came true. This person's experience, you can't argue with their experience. That came true. That's typically how it gets concluded. That must be of divine origin. God's clearly operating in my life or with this individual. Well, this text is going to go on to say that it's irrelevant if you can do a sign. It's irrelevant if you had some supernatural dream or vision or whatever it might be. Those things are not the measure of truth. Look at what comes next. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." So you've got a person able to accomplish miracles, like a dream coming true or some other supernatural sign. He gains credibility among the people because he's doing things that they can't do. He's got some sort of supernatural assistance going on. But then his message contradicts what God has already declared. Therefore, the people should completely disregard him and his entire message, no matter what he's able to accomplish, no matter what miraculous events he can do. Notice verse 4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So God is testing his people to see, do you really love me? Do you really love and cherish my commandments? Do you cling to my word? He's testing his people to see, or does your experience override the truth of my word? Is your experience sovereign and authoritative in your life, or is my word sovereign and authoritative? Now, what happens in Deuteronomy 13 to those people who claim God was speaking to them directly, but then when in fact he wasn't? Well, if you keep reading in a few verses, the text says they should be killed. They should be stoned. Well, that might curb the tendency for some today to broadcast some of these things so flippantly. Let's look at one more, Ezekiel 13, verse 1. Several things in this passage to highlight. Ezekiel 13, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, and that's their own heart, literally. So it's clear from this passage there's such a thing as thinking you're hearing from God, and you're really just hearing the inspiration of your own heart, as the text says. Verse 3. Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now, what would drive someone to convince themselves that they've had a vision or a dream from the Lord? Notice verse 6. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their own word. Well, that's one of the keys right there. When we desperately want something in life, when we desperately want divine confirmation that it is right and that we're going to have it, our heart is especially vulnerable to temptation in that moment. We're going to hope for the fulfillment of that desire. So we convince ourselves that God has confirmed he's giving me this, and now I can hope in the fulfillment of my own self-inspired prophecy that I'm going to get this thing that I really want. And there's a unique vulnerability in those who elevate these types of experiences over truth. As I stated last week, inevitably what happens is their experience usurps the authority of Scripture in their life. Listen to, we can turn over there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9.
Eric, could we say in that that the danger is blind ambition that is driving them?
Absolutely.
Which would be an assessment of how we can recognize when somebody's pulling away, when they're moving away from the agendas of the word to their own blind ambition, to be tempted to engage in that.
Yeah, I think it's Ezekiel 14, maybe, in the next chapter, where he talks about them being the stumbling block of iniquity is right before their face, so everything they're seeing is through the lens of this desire that they want fulfilled, and then they're unable to think critically and truthfully about the other issues. So absolutely, those desires become sovereign, they become authoritative, and then everything in life is fueled through that desire. 2 Thess verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 9, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I understand most likely referring to a future time here, but the principle is what I wanted to highlight. The further you go away from truth and gravitate towards signs and wonders, the more vulnerable you are to being deceived. The activity of Satan accomplishes all kinds of powerful signs and wonders because, the text says, people didn't love the truth. They weren't grounded in the word, so they're deceived. And as a judgment, God takes away their ability to discern between truth and error because the text says they refused to believe the truth. They took pleasure in wickedness. So again, it's the same theme. If we're guided and driven by our experience, if supernatural signs are authoritative, we're in a vulnerable state. Charles Spurgeon said this, "What if you did see an apparition or a dream? What would it prove? It would prove nothing except that your imagination is morbidly active." Now, Spurgeon said that. I didn't. I quoted him, though, in support of it. Now, we've seen a few passages that are warning us about these things. What about passages that suggest we should be doing them? Or could imply that we should be doing them. One that gets brought up is Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn over to Acts 2:17. Peter quotes the prophecy made by Joel on the day of Pentecost. This is where we see some explicit language for the dreams and visions that people might experience today. Now, this is another text which is going to raise probably more questions for you when we read it than it's going to answer, but we can't explore all those issues, but I just want to keep very focused on the issue at hand. All I want to do with this passage is talk about what it's not saying. We're just going to make a few observations about what it's not saying. First, the participants of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Let me read the text here, verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now first, the participants of this outpouring of God's Spirit. Again, we have the propensity of the modern reader is to insert ourselves into the text, and anytime we see the word your, we think it's referring to me, as if the text was directly written to us. But who are your daughters, who are your young men and your old men in this text? Well, notice verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Right? The prophet Joel was addressed to who? The inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. It calls for them to lament and return to the Lord during a time of national calamity. So the first thing that we want to note is this applies to Jewish people. That's who the your young men and your old men are in that text. Secondly, the context. Why is Peter bringing up this specific prophecy here? Is it because he's trying to explain how God is going to guide future generations of the church into what decisions they should make when the Word of God doesn't directly address it? Like what car to buy or who to marry or what it might be. Does Peter bring this up to inform the church that when you don't know whether or not what decision to make, seek a dream or a vision from God and allow him to guide you through that way? Or is he bringing this up because he's explaining to his hearers that what they are seeing and hearing before their eyes on the day of Pentecost was prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Joel? Well, it's clearly the latter. Now, again, for our purposes this morning, we don't have to determine whether this is a partial or full fulfillment of this. The point is, no matter when it actually is or was fulfilled, it was quoted by Peter as a defense of what was happening before their eyes on the day of Pentecost. Notice verse 15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. They're not crazy. They're not influenced by something like alcohol. So Peter's defending what's going on. How's he do it? Verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So as many questions as it raises, what's clear is that it's referring to Jewish people. It's quoted not as instructional for future generations, as a guide for decision making, but rather as Peter's defense for what was happening before their eyes on the day of Pentecost. So that passage can't be used to support the modern practice of hearing from God in a vision or a dream. This, like all the other methods we've been looking at, is entirely subjective, right? I've had numerous conversations with individuals who claim that God revealed something to them in a dream or a vision. God spoke to me, he told me to go do this ministry, or he told me to go do this or this particular thing. And there's always, without fail, one common characteristic that I've encountered, at least from the individuals that I've talked to. They have no answer to two questions. One, how do you know it was God? Two, how do you know you're interpreting it the way God would have intended? How can you answer that question with any measure of objectivity? The answer that you would typically get is, I just know it was. It was obvious. It was obvious what I should have done. I mean, it was spelled out for me. Well, that's just a hyper-subjective analysis of what's gone on. And the reason that people don't have clarity on those things is they're not called to have clarity on them. They can't have clarity on them. We're never commanded or instructed to hear from God in a vision or a dream. We're never given principles on how to determine between spiritual dreams that we have as a result of being a Christian or just normal dreams we have as a result of being human. Now, another yet similar yet more subtle and common method of decision-making and attempting to know the will of God, we're going to call this one listening to impressions or feelings or inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. I'd say that this and the opening closed door category that we looked at last week, this is probably your most popular today in the church. This is when a person assumes that God is communicating directly to their inner spirit, prompting them to do something. And they might call it like a holy hunch or a strong impression or a compulsion from God himself to go do a particular thing. reflected in statements like this. I began to sense that God wanted me to fill in the blank, or I had this overwhelming compulsion to share the gospel. It just continued to intensify, and I knew it was God just directly influencing me to do that. Well, it's a similar argument from the start here that we looked at for the last one. How do you know the divine origin of what you're feeling? How can you know that with any degree of certainty? One author sums it up quite well. There are few things as indefinite as feelings. A feeling can be affected by sleep loss, sickness, diet, weather, relational strain. Jay Adams writes, impressions could be produced by God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, an upset stomach, or I would add, the chocolate pie you had the night before. Suffice it to say that the complexities and of our feelings and our emotions and impressions, they're so vast that we wouldn't want to place any sort of reliable testimony on them. Furthermore, there's nothing in Scripture that gives us reason to think that these are avenues of divine revelation. Now, in the New Testament, we do see the role of the Holy Spirit in regard to men was the role of inspiration. We see that during the New Testament times. He was the source of that until the completion of the canon. Now his role is illumination, aiding us in the understanding and application of Scripture. There's also such thing as the conviction of the Holy Spirit, conviction from the Holy Spirit. Conviction from sins we've committed, conviction from things that we haven't been doing that we should be doing. But one thing we've got to understand is this is in connection with what God has already said in his word. Okay, it's not additional revelation. The Spirit convicts us with regard to what God has already revealed. Similar to illumination, it's not the prompting of something that God has told us we shouldn't be doing, that he hasn't already told us in his word. So here's the distinction with that. The strong impression to date this person or take this job or move to this city or do whatever decision like that, that would be the Spirit revealing something to you that he hasn't already revealed in his word. And therefore, it is additional revelation. However, as author Gary Meter writes, the work of the Spirit in the believer in relation to the word is a work of conviction, not the communication of new content. It's a witness to the word, not the conveyance of information in addition to the word. Now, inevitably, one will say, and appropriately, I think we need to answer the question, what about when I'm sitting on an airplane next to somebody and I get this compulsion to share the gospel with them? And as I sit there and wait, the compulsion just goes stronger and stronger. I mean, it is just, I am just on fire, I'm about ready to burst. I know God is, or I'm assuming God is directly communicating with me, share the gospel with this person. And it's just going off in my mind, the alarm just going off, share the gospel, share the gospel. What do we do with that? What do we do with that compulsion? Well, let's first talk about what it's not. I think we can rule out demonic influence in that moment. The activity of Satan. Satan's not going to influence you, share the gospel. You know, okay, so we can rule out that or any other area of obedience. Secondly, I think we can rule out our own flesh, our own sinful heart. I'm going to naturally justify reasons why I shouldn't share the gospel with that person. I'm going to shrink back from that confrontation. So it's not me manufacturing that in my own flesh. The third option is the Spirit of God. But how? How is the Spirit of God working in that moment? I think that's the crucial answer. Or crucial question to answer. You could, like many, just assume, well, the only way it could be is God's speaking directly to me. And he's telling me, share the gospel, share the gospel, share the gospel with this person. And he keeps ramping it up until I finally do it. But that's not the only option to consider. We could also acknowledge the possibility that the Spirit of God is working in a transformed individual who has stored up the Word of God in their heart. Now the Spirit's taking the truth that they already know from the Word of God. He's taking that truth, he's bringing it to their mind in the moment when they can apply it. And their spiritually enlightened conscience is bearing down on them as they understand, this is something God already calls me to do. I'm a Christian, I'm burdened for the lost. So of course, I see an opportunity here to apply Scripture, and that's what the Spirit does. He brings to our mind Scripture and helps us to apply it. So why can't that compulsion to share the gospel in the moment be the result of a sanctified, godly mind and an informed biblical conscience? Instead of God giving you direct revelation. Jerry Ragg writes this, isn't it possible, even more probable, that we're simply being directed by biblical convictions in concert with God's providential purposes at that moment? Could these strong impressions be the result of normal, godly thoughts brought on by a combination of biblical truth and Christian experience. Why must we suddenly divinize every strong notion and inner impression? End quote. So strong inner impressions, or whatever we want to call them, they don't require the belief that God is speaking directly to you. There are other options, as we've just discussed. And furthermore, they might not necessarily mean anything at all, depending on what the compulsion or the impression is. So you could answer the question this way. What is that strong impression I'm feeling? It's a strong impression you're feeling. It might be good, it might be bad, it might be helpful or hurtful, but definitely not authoritative for determining God's will, and not something you could with any degree of objectivity attribute to God himself. So in reality, these feelings, these impressions, they're either of no significance at all, just part of being human, or they can be the fruit of a spirit-trained mind responding to the unfolding providence of God. Now, as we mentioned, if we're desiring these contemporary forms of prophecy, which is what we need to call them, if that's what we're practicing, these are contemporary prophecies. If we're doing these things, we're not evidencing spiritual maturity in that. We're not proving our faith is strong. We're proving our faith is weak, and we're furthering damage to that weak faith the more we get into these methods. Why is that? Because as we mentioned, that's not really faith. When you have to see in order to believe, when you need tangible evidence in order to move forward, when the promises of God and the word of God is not enough for your obedience, that's not faith. That's not faith. Now, inevitably, another objection that's raised, how do you explain all of the amazing and miraculous experiences people have had? And there are some interesting stories out there, aren't there? Well, first, I acknowledge that even those categories themselves are subjective, miraculous and amazing. That's going to differ. Each one of you define what that means. That's going to differ through every one of us. Secondly, I recognize that these amazing and miraculous and inexplicable experiences are not limited to Christians, right? Strong feelings and promptings, visions, dreams, whatever it might be, inexplicable coincidences are not limited to believers. So how do you know which one of those is a result of being a Christian and which one is just a result of being a human? Where are the parameters in Scripture to discern between these things? Pagans claim to have visions and dreams and even attribute them to God himself. Pagans experience inexplicable coincidences and write articles and books about them, and then the church buys it and reads about it. So how do we explain all these things? We don't. It's irrelevant. It's utterly irrelevant. It would be a waste of time to devote any time to it whatsoever. Other people's personal, subjective experiences have no bearing whatsoever on their life or our lives. But what about Christian versions of the same things? For instance, a person has a dream one night that at 12 p.m. the next day, they're supposed to go share the gospel with a particular individual. They can see in their dream what he's dressed like and everything. They never met the guy. They have no idea where the dream came from. But the next day, they obey the dream, and they go to this little spot that the dream indicated they should go. The guy's right there. He's dressed the exact same way. They share the gospel with him. He gets converted. He becomes a preacher, and he saves thousands of people. How do you explain that, right, if you're a cessationist? Well, again, that's the beauty and safety and certainty that this position affords. I don't have to explain it because people's experiences are not authoritative, no matter how miraculous and amazing and inexplicable they are. I can't argue with people's experiences. I wasn't there. I didn't have the dream. I didn't have the vision. I wasn't inside their head. But ironically, the question should actually be directed the other way. How do you explain the experience you had? In light of what Scripture teaches about the sufficiency of the Word, how do you explain your experience? In light of the fact that God hasn't communicated to you in His Word that He's going to guide you that way. How do you explain your experience in light of the fact that Satan can use inexplicable events in our lives? How do you know you're not being deceived and distracted from the word and the gospel because you're experience driven and you become infatuated with that experience and then it distracts you from the gospel and the word of God? And then the word of God becomes relevant only to the degree that it can back up your experience. And then all your conversations, your new gospel becomes this story, this experience you had. It's a way to distract us from the things that are true and the things that are relevant for all people. What happens then when we open ourselves up to these things? Well, the Word of God, expository preaching, progressively becomes more dull and boring because, hey, I've seen God work in my life in fresh and new ways. And once I've experienced that, the Word of God simply isn't enough anymore. So you're going to be drawn away from the certainty of Scripture. Your spiritual discernment will be dumbed down. You're never going to grow because you're never going to exercise faith. You're always going to have to see in order to believe. It's hard to find one advantage, one benefit to doing it. John MacArthur says it this way. Even though people who claim that God has spoken to them through some kind of inner impression or feeling or prompting, they have no intention of equating these mental impressions with divine revelation. The truth is, that's not really much different than claiming to receive divine revelation like a prophet. Though most Christians who follow these subjective impressions wouldn't dream of listening to extra-biblical prophecies, in effect, they're doing the same thing. For instance, how many in the church today would leave church on a Sunday morning, drive home, come to a stoplight, and see a self-proclaimed prophet there holding up a sign saying, I've got a fresh revelation from the Lord? I think 9 out of 10 people would say, that guy's crazy. There's no prophets today. I'm not listening to that guy. But then they make decision on their next job the same way that prophet got that revelation from, listening to the inner impressions in their mind and attributing it to divine revelation. Now, some might take a more safe approach, I guess is one way you could put it, and say, I don't reject prophets today. I do believe in these prophecies. I allow room for God to speak as long as these prophecies aren't saying something, as long as it's in line with God's word. As long as it's not revealing any new theology or new doctrine, and as long as it's consistent with the word of God, then I allow room for it. To which I would respond, what's the point? If you'll only listen to them when they say something in line with God's word and they're not revealing any new theology or doctrine, they're not needed. Those prophecies aren't needed. We already have the word of God, and it's objective, and it's available to all. So the burden of explanation with these things is on those who have these experiences, not on the cessationist. We don't need to explain it. We're not called to explain it. We're called to defend and explain Scripture, not people's experiences. Pastor and writer Clint Archer highlights three characteristics of every personal experience someone has with God that would fall in this category. Number one, it's unsure. No personal experience is trustworthy enough to stake your soul on it. Are you saying the Bible's more sure than what I can see with my physical eyes? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Our physical senses are not reliable enough to gauge spiritual truth. Number two, they're untouchable. Experiences are subjective. They're not open to critical examination. If you claim, I saw heaven, I had this vision of heaven, and someone says, how do you know there was no LSD in your iced tea? You just say, I just know it was. I know I was good. I saw it. End of discussion. Your experience is untouchable. Number three, unverifiable. It's known to you and only to you. For instance, let's say someone didn't like what I was teaching this morning, but I responded by saying the Spirit led me to teach on these things. If you're a continuationist, you have a hard time dealing with that. You don't want to quench the Spirit. You most certainly wouldn't want to resist it by disagreeing with it if I was claiming those things. So the issue is you can't reason with a person who believes God leads them outside of his word. Either their experience or Scripture is authoritative. It can't be both. Well, let's turn over to Romans 8. We're going to go to a passage that talks in this language of being led by the Spirit. And this might be a passage that some would go to and say, no, we are to be led by the Spirit. Paul clearly says that in Romans 8. And I would agree. We are to be led by the Spirit. We want to attach the meaning of what Scripture means to that phrase and not our own meaning. Context of Romans 8, as you know, it's not talking about the Spirit prompting us to make decisions in life when we're not sure what to do. The context is life after conversion. It's sanctification. So let's pick it up in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For, in other words, I'm going to tell you what I just meant by that. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So according to this verse, who are the ones being led of the Spirit? What does it mean? Obedient Christians who are putting to death sin in their life. But what about verse 16? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So it seems like he's speaking directly to us. Well, notice what he testifies. He testifies that we are children of God. So by all means, he gives you assurance that you're a believer as you're striving in your sanctification, putting to death sin in your life. But the text doesn't say the Spirit testifies as to what job to take or what person to marry. No, he testifies that you're children of God. He gives you assurance as you're striving. So it is with any text in Scripture that talks about being led by the Spirit. It's always the context of sanctification, never in a context of receiving inner feelings and attributing them to God to lead you on just daily decisions in your life. And if we're going to be relentlessly biblical, as one author put it, when we use that phrase being led by the Spirit, here's what it should sound like. The Spirit led me to put off my anger and bitterness. The Spirit led me to mortify my lust for attention and recognition, and on and on. That'd be an accurate way to communicate it. In a ministry I was once part of, you know, we're averaging one funny story a week in here, at least, so here's this one. The pastor told the story of how a man walked up to a woman sitting in the back of the church one day, and he told her, it's a common thing that happens, you know, God led me to come ask you out on a date. He had been given an impression prior to that conversation. Every Sunday when he would come to church and he would see this woman sitting in the back, the compulsion, the impression to go ask her out would just intensify and grow. So he attributed it to, this is God leading me to my future wife. Why would I ignore this? All right, so he goes up and asks her on a date and says, basically, this is God's will that we get together. Well, it was a mega church, so we can understand why the man didn't understand he was actually hitting on the pastor's wife. And the pastor's like telling this frustrated from the pulpit. It was pretty entertaining. But this man was so convinced in his mind that these strong feelings were of God. And that illustrates the futility of equating your feelings with divine revelation. Oftentimes, we're attributing our sinful desires, like lust in that example, to God himself. Jerry Ragg writes this, if an intimate walk with Christ guaranteed me a set of daily personal revelations to ensure that I always know the best path in every circumstance, how would I ever learn simple faith? Well, to close our time on this issue, I just want to really sum it up. Turn over to 2 Peter 1. We looked at this, we mentioned it last week, but just a great text for this discussion. Peter has an experience. It's recorded in Scripture. It's legitimate. There's no doubting it. And he points people away from his experience to the more sure Word of God. So just a phenomenal passage. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who's going to have a better experience than Peter had? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So I didn't make up that story about my experience, the Mount of Transfiguration. I didn't make up the fact that I heard the audible voice of God confirming Jesus is the Messiah. This is my beloved Son. That's true. That's as sure as day I had this experience. But I don't call you to bank your certainty on my experience, Peter says. I expect you to pay attention to the more sure word, Scripture. Now, a couple of final objections before we move on. An objection could come that you're not spiritual. You're lacking an authentic and exciting walk with God if you limit him to only speaking to you in his word. You're quenching the Spirit's work, and furthermore, you're putting God in a box. You're saying he can only work certain ways, and you don't allow him to work in all ways. It's a common objection to this position. Well, first, let's address this putting God in a box argument. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. So are you comfortable putting God in a box called truth and saying he's not allowed to go outside of that and start lying? Every Christian's comfortable with that box. Furthermore, I'm comfortable putting Christ in a box and saying he's the exclusive way of salvation. I have no hesitation saying God is not saving individuals unless they come through Jesus Christ, but no Christian has a problem with that box. 2 Timothy 2:13, God can't deny himself. He must be faithful to himself in his own glory. I'm comfortable restraining God to that box, not letting him go outside and being unfaithful to himself, not working for his glory. So that's just to illustrate this putting God in a box category is really irrelevant, because it's clear that he limits himself. His character is limited in certain things. He can't lie. He's put himself in certain boxes in Scripture, if we want to use that terminology. And furthermore, who is actually putting God into a box in this discussion? It's not the cessationist. Why? Because we believe that God is always working in his providence. He's actively involved every moment of every day. But some who hold to these methods imply God really only shows up when that miraculous thing happened, when that supernatural thing happened. If I don't feel near to God, he's not near. If I haven't had one of these miraculous experiences in the last month, I'm not spiritual. That's why they use words like, it was such a God thing. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to use that terminology, but it's prevalent in that movement. Oh, it's such a God thing. See, I'm not limited to certain events being God things, because everything is a God thing. We know by faith, not by sight, that he upholds, governs, and orders all things. That includes miracles and unexplainable events in our day. But who's putting God in a box, if anyone is, in this discussion? On the one hand, you have people who have to see God work miraculously in order to affirm his involvement. On the other hand, you have people who see God working in all circumstances, every second of life. See, if we're putting God in a box, it's a pretty big box, divine providence. Whereas others, perhaps unwittingly, put him in a much smaller box, the miraculous, the unexplainable. He's only working when we see that. And this obviously does not mean that we are anti-supernatural or anti-spiritual or don't believe in miracles. We believe that God can act in any way he chooses, including miracles and healings and things that are in that category. It's not an attack on the person or work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, just the opposite. We're motivated by a desire to see the Spirit glorified. We're concerned that by redefining the gifts and attributing things to the Spirit that he himself didn't author, we're afraid these gifts are cheapening the work of the Spirit and he is lessened in our day. We're thankful for the Spirit's amazing and ongoing work in the body of Christ, his work of regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, assuring, illuminating, convicting, comforting, confirming, filling, enabling all aspects of ministry. We're not limiting the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the great miracles in Scripture, the most supernatural thing that you experience as a believer, it's not going to be prophecy or tongues or a dream or a vision that you have. There's something that you've experienced that's far greater than any of those things. What about trusting Christ when you hated him? What about killing sin when you previously had no power over it? What about delighting in the Word of God when it was once boring and unappealing to you, understanding it when it was once confusing? Having a new nature that loves the things you once hated and hated the things you once loved. How do you explain that? That's the supernatural work in your life. These are the evidences of the Spirit. Well, we've got a few minutes left. Let's just talk about, before we move on, why are these so popular? You know, if we would affirm that there's some significant weaknesses with all these methods we're looking at. So now we're stemming back not only this week, but also the previous weeks. All these methods which imply God speaks and guides his people directly outside of his word. If it's clear and if there's significant weaknesses, why are they so popular in the church?
They're self-deluding and also satisfying their own self-desire.
Bingo. We can close. I think that's the large umbrella to put it under. They appeal to our flesh. They appeal to our flesh. It's easier to use these subjective means of decision-making because I don't have to do the hard work of using my own reason and effort and studying the Scriptures to see what the Bible has to say about it, applying wisdom, getting counsel from others, and moving forward in faith, fully responsible for my decision if it doesn't work out. It feels more spiritual. It feels more exciting to do this. It's more adventurous. Here's a quote by one of the original megachurch leaders from the early 90s, maybe even 80s. But here's what he writes. Without a hint of exaggeration, I can boldly declare that God's low-volume whispers have saved me from a life of sure boredom and self-destruction. I firmly believe that God whispers to you too. If you lower the ambient noise of your life and listen expectantly for those whispers of God, your ears will hear them, and when you follow their lead, your world will be rocked. Well, regarding that, John MacArthur writes this: here's the problem. With constant appeals to adventure and excitement, they lure you away from the safety and certainty of Scripture, plunging you into a sea of subjectivism. It's like a choose-your-own-adventure novel. Exciting, yes. Wild and adventurous, absolutely. But dangerous. Very dangerous. So operating with reason and biblical wisdom seems like hard work. It's laborious. It's not exciting. It's unspiritual. It's academic. That's the feeling that we would get. So, just like that quote implied, go beyond boring old Scripture, those ancient words. Get to where it's exciting. Get to where God will really rock your world. Scripture can only take you so far. It's time to graduate. So, it appeals to the flesh. You know, if I believe that God has special and unique ways of communicating directly to me, maybe I can find significance in my unique spiritual walk with God that other people don't have. And as an added bonus, as I mentioned, I end up not really being responsible for my decisions, because I can convince myself and others that God's the one that told me to take that job, and if it was a foolish decision, hey, I'm just being obedient. It's God's fault if it didn't work out. And it also appeals to the flesh, because as we mentioned, these things typically involve God confirming something that we desperately already want to do. You rarely hear of the vision or the dream or the impression of something that the person doesn't already want to do. No, it's something they want to do, so it might even be not even a sinful thing, like a new job or physical healing or a saved loved one or a new home or something like that, but it gives us hope to see evidence. God, you're confirming. You're giving me hope to press on. You're confirming this by this evidence over here, this sign. We want success guaranteed. We want success guaranteed. For example, what does this question mean? Do you think it's God's will for you to marry this person? What does that mean? Do you think the marriage is going to work? Is it going to last in the future? Will it be pleasing to God? We want to know this because we believe it's a way of guaranteeing our safety and success in the future. So it appeals to the flesh in that way. Another reason they're so popular, they work. They work. What do we mean by that? Well, sometimes the Lord works despite our foolishness, despite our unwise practices, despite our disobedience. We looked at examples like that. Numbers 20, when Moses strikes the rock, instead of speaking to it, the Lord still responded to it. So they work, and we don't care as much about the means. We just want the results. So we're pragmatists by nature. That's why they're so popular. Okay, well, we're at a good stopping point. We're prepared to finally answer our question now that we've taken 4 or 5 weeks to not answer. We've just looked at the way to not know God's will and not make decisions. Next week, we're going to shift from the negative to the positive. How do we make decisions as believers when the Scriptures don't directly tell us what to do, when it's not a black and white issue? How do we know God's will? We're going to use that terminology. So that will be next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Again, we continue to have that theme just repeated over and over. We love your word. We love its sufficiency and its authority. We're thankful that guidance and wisdom in the Christian life is not left up to our subjective interpretation of what's going on and the events surrounding us or what's going on inside of us with our feelings and our emotions. Or we recognize these things are not irrelevant, but they're not authoritative. And we thank you that you have, in your perfect wisdom, given us a word that can sufficiently address any decision that we need, anything for life and godliness. And Lord, as we go next hour now to hear from this very sufficient and authoritative word, would you open up our minds and our hearts to receive with eagerness that which is taught? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.